Yeah, if you want to turn up the book of Romans, we're going to be looking at the book of Romans in just a few moments. As Mark mentioned, we just started a little mini-series in the run-up to Easter, just reminding ourselves of four reasons why Christ died. This morning we looked at reason number one, that Jesus died to bring God and people back together again. This morning we were loosely in John chapter 2, but we went back to Genesis and we moved around quite a bit. Tonight we're going to be mainly anchored in Romans chapter 5. So you can turn up Romans chapter 5 if you'd like. I'll bring the reference on screen in a few moments. Oh, there it is. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 11 is what we're going to look at in just a moment. But first I want you just to think. And what do you think about love songs? Do you have a favorite love song? Can you think of one off the top of your head? There's not that many of us, so I'm tempted to ask you to shout out what your favorite love song is, but you might be too embarrassed to say. I enjoy love songs. I don't know if I enjoy them the way you're supposed to. I find the language of them just quite funny often, quite absurd, the overdramatic. You know, I think you're supposed to be moved by the expression of feeling, the emotion in it. And I suppose if you hear them as sincere, then maybe they could be quite moving. But if you have no context for the words, then it can seem a little bit overdramatic to me. The classic move that a songwriter will make when they're writing a love song is to say, I love you so much that I would do all of these things for you. And then that list of things that they would do gets more and more extreme. The song that sticks out to me as the best example of this is the song Grenade by Bruno Mars. Hands up if you know that song. I'm just curious, a few of you. I was thinking it's probably too old for the teenagers to know, but I don't know how many people kind of sort of 30, 40 upwards would know it. It's a real song, an artist called Bruno Mars, who is real. This is some of the things he says. I'm not going to sing it, but just imagine a very impassioned voice singing this. I would catch a grenade for you, throw my hand on a blade for you. And I don't, throwing my hand on a blade is blocking a knife from coming at you, I assume. I'd jump in front of a train for you. I'd do anything for you. I would die for you. Sounds quite intense, doesn't it? It's pretty intense. And if you hear it just as somebody just, trying to express his love for someone, and he's just using flowery language, then okay, you can hear the language and think, okay, maybe you can admire the poetry, but then you can really ignore it. But if he really means it, well, then it starts to sound a bit different, doesn't it? He'd catch a grenade for this woman. If he really means that, he must really love her. If that's real, then he must really love her. He'd, willing to sacrifice his knife sacrifice his hand if a knife was coming. He'd put his hand on a blade for her. If that's real, then that's impressive. If he would actually jump in front of a train for someone, then that's real love. That's some serious commitment, isn't it? If it's real, that is. I don't know the context. I don't know what the relationship was that caused him to write it, if it even was a relationship. Maybe he just made something up and just wanted to use some words. And when it comes to words like that, words that express love, if they're not really true, then it's just nice language. It's just something that's nice to hear, maybe something nice to share with each other. But if it's really true, then that really is something, isn't it? When we come to Easter time, we talk of Jesus dying for us, giving himself for us, such was his love. And we talk about it a lot, and we talk about it easily. But if that's really true, then that's really something. And if it's not true, then it's a nice thing that we say to each other, but we can ultimately ignore it. What we're looking at tonight in Romans chapter 5, verse 6 to 11, is this, that Jesus died to show his own love for us. Let's read Romans 5, verses 6 to 11. And we won't be long tonight. It's going to be just in one passage. It's going to be relatively short, shorter than normal sermon. But hopefully it will make the point quickly, directly, and then we'll just have some time of reflection for ourselves towards the end. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 11. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if we were, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Let's pray, shall we? Let's ask that God would really help us to make the most of our time together. Father, we thank you for this passage, and we pray that you would help us as we consider just what it meant for the Lord Jesus to die for us, and what it means about his love for us that he was willing to do that. Help us to see the truth. Help us to see your word rightly. And we ask for your Holy Spirit's help as we listen to it and as we allow it to settle into our lives, into our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Jesus died to show his own love for us. But whenever somebody expresses love like this, a dramatic expression of love, you have to ask a couple of questions, don't you? Imagine if you were Bruno Mars's friend, hearing him say these words about this woman. I'd catch a grenade for you. I'd jump in front of a train for you. If you were looking in from the outside and you never met that woman, you might stop to think, is she worth it? Your feelings for her are so extreme, the things that you would do for her are so extreme, you've got to stop and ask, is she actually worth it? How lovable is this person, really? Does she deserve this level of commitment from you? And that's the first question we might ask as we consider Jesus' love for us and Jesus' loving actions for us. The first question we might ask is say, well, did we deserve that? How lovable were we to have someone so great love us so greatly? And actually, as we look at this passage, the first thing that we see, really, is this, that Jesus loved us despite our rebellion. Despite us. Have a look at these verses and just see some of the words that are used to describe us. It says, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Right in this first verse, it talks about us as being weak and ungodly. The sense of the word weak is helpless. And then ungodly is quite clear, the opposite of godliness. God is over here in all his character, and we are ungodly. If you were here this morning and we thought a little bit about the fact that we are made in God's image and we are made to reflect something of God, for us to be ungodly is to rebel even against our nature. Christ died for the ungodly, it says here. So, first of all, weak, ungodly. And we keep going in the passage and we get to verse 8. In verse 8, we are described as sinners. It's not really a very good start, is it? And then later in verse 10, we are referred to as enemies of God. Weak, sinning, ungodly, enemies of God. That's how this passage describes us. And if the book in the book of Romans, if we were to flick back a few pages, we would read it from the beginning, the whole book makes it really, really clear that this is what we are like in our nature. In our fallen nature before God, we are this. We are sinful, ungodly. If we turn back a page to Romans chapter 3, you don't feel like you need to do it, but chapter 3 in verse 10, it says this: no one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So we can look at these verses and we can say, okay, ungodly, weak, sinning, enemies of God, but maybe the best versions of humanity. Maybe the very, you know, the people that seem to make being a Christian look easy. The people that know their Bibles well. The people that give to charity. The people that are commended by our society. The best versions of humanity. They're somehow a bit more acceptable, aren't they? And if you can accept the best version of us, then maybe the best, the rest of us can follow in our wake. Jesus loved something of the best version of us. But no, the Bible leaves no room for that. No one righteous, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. The repetition of no one, no one, not one, not one, really makes the point. There is no one person that stands apart on their own and says, yes, I can't be described like this. I'm godly where others have been ungodly. I'm pure where other people have been sinners. The first few chapters of Romans explain in real depth the state, the fallen state of humanity. It says this back in chapter 1, that mankind, humans, though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Again, this morning, you remember the fact that we're made for a relationship with God, and yet we push that away, and we try to replace it with created things. Here, the languages of people exchanging the glory of the immortal God, the majestic one who rules everything, and we push him away, and we say we don't want that. We'd actually much rather have a man-made thing that we'd give all of our life to. In an obvious way, you can talk about idols, and the Bible's talks loads about idols, you know, wooden or bronze things that are literally carved and people bow down to. But actually, if we chase after our careers, if we chase after our lifestyles, we chase after the things of this life, we are still chasing after created things. Exchanging the glory of God, the one who has created us, that we are made for relationship with, and we say, no, thank you, I'd rather have stuff that comes from creation. When we look at the picture of humanity as described in the first few chapters of Romans, we do not see a very lovable picture. Sinners, ungodly. The truth of the Christian faith, the truth of the Christian life, it starts when we realize this is what we are all like. And it doesn't matter what your background has been. It doesn't matter what your life looks like now. I think the perception of the Christian faith is, looking in from the outside, is that, okay, people believe in God. God has told people how to live. Some people are quite good at listening to the rules and doing the rules. Some people are not good. And the people that are good are always telling the people that are not good to be better. And if you're doing quite well with the rules, then God likes you and you'll be all right. And if you're not good at it, then, you know, that's the other side of things. And it's so not the case. The Christian faith begins with realizing that we are rebels, that there is no one righteous, that we are all ungodly. And you might sit here this morning and you might think, but, you know, the pastor's up the front, surely there's a degree. But when it comes to faith, when it comes to salvation, we all start at the exact same level. You could be living at home and you could have a textbook marriage and healthy children and a good job and give to charity and be upstanding in every single way that the society might kind of stereotypically say that's a good person. Or you could have someone with a criminal record, with all sorts of drama in their past, and in the same way is a level playing field. The best of us, the worst of us, we are all on the same level field, ungodly. Sinners, rejecting God, wanting to rule our own lives, exchanging his glory for the created stuff that we can get our hands on, that we can chase after. We are all utterly, completely equal in our fallenness before God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So looking in from the outside, we ask that question, are they lovable? Do they deserve this level of love in action from Jesus? You look in from the outside and you think, what does Jesus see in us? These ungodly rebels that kick back against him. You might think, well, maybe we can improve. And these verses shut down that as well. Sometimes, you know, when you sort of buy a house, you'll buy a house that's a bit tatty and it's got a few walls missing and the ceiling's fallen in, but you think, oh, it's a doer-upper. I can see the potential. If we just invest in this and we just do that and give it some time, it could be something really great. Humanity is not a doer-upper. And these verses, alongside the words that talk of us being sinners, talking of us being ungodly, it also talks about us being weak in verse 6. And as I said earlier, the sense of that is helpless. If you've got an NIV, it will say helpless. So you've got a sense of people who are rebels against God, fighting against him, kicking back against him, despising him, hating him, and being utterly unable to do anything to fix themselves. So there's no possibility even of us meeting God halfway. That can be what some churches might say, actually. They say, well, Jesus died for us, yes, but also we do this. And we do this, and also that. And it's sort of talking as if it's half and half. We were good, and we did certain things, and God sent Jesus, and he died, and it met us halfway. And that, again, is utterly different to what we see here. Here it is weakness, helplessness, ungodliness. And because of that, because of the state that we are in our sin, in our rebellion against God, Romans again says the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. They're heavy verses, aren't they? I hope you feel the weight of it, because if you're not, I'm not preaching them right. They are heavy verses that describe what we are like, and it is not nice. Ungodly, rebels, and destined for destruction because of the way that we've treated our Creator. And so when we come to these verses and we think of, okay, Jesus died for us, the first thing these verses tell us is Jesus died for us not because of who we are, but despite who we are. Despite our rebellion, Jesus died for us. Despite our ingratitude, despite the fact that we were the ones who killed him, despite the fact that we mocked him and spat at him, rejected him. Verse 7 makes the point, doesn't it, that you could conceive of a good person being someone that someone might die for. One will scarcely die for a righteous person. Might not happen often, but you know, you could feasibly imagine it. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. It's talking about the fact that if you were going to do something so dramatic, you would die for someone. It better be a good person. And even if it was a really good person, you might still not do it. For yourselves, you think about the people in your life that you would be willing to die for, maybe. That you would really take the most drastic, most dramatic, most serious action for. I don't think there'd be many, if any, for some of us. A spouse, a child, a sibling or a close friend. I don't think there's many people. I think my close family. I don't know. But even when it comes to the ones that we love, the ones that we find lovable, the ones that love us back, the ones that are easy to love, even then, one would scarcely die for a righteous person. Jesus dies to show his own love for us in this. He dies for us despite what we're like, not because of what we're like, despite our rebellion. And secondly, Jesus does this despite the cost. Despite the rebellion, despite the cost. The first question you might ask when looking in from the outside is you might say, you know, how lovable are these people? Do they deserve this level of commitment from you? But the second question you might ask is, what does it cost you to love them? How much does it cost you to be invested in this relationship the way you need to be for it to go anywhere? I've had conversations with people in the past, you know, when I used to be a carpenter working with the guy who was doing the tiles, and he was sharing stories about his girlfriend at the time. Wasn't a Christian. He was living with this woman, and she sounded just the most manipulative, most controlling person I'd ever heard about. And he was just broken by just how difficult it was to live with this woman. And I didn't know him well enough to say, well, why are you still with her? I was just sort of, you know, when you're just talking to someone who just pours out their heart and suddenly you're just like, okay, just painting in the corner. But he was talking about this woman, and the cost of being in this relationship was so high. And I didn't know him well enough to talk about, you know, I guess there's a real love or there's a real commitment that underpins it. Because I don't know. But the cost that there is to being in a relationship, to loving someone to this extent, Jesus, what was the cost for him? You think for the Bruno Mars song, I think there's some of the things he said, I always think it's a bit, such a random collection of things that he throws out there. I mean, just think about where this woman has to be living and what kind of stuff she's getting up to on the weekend. That these are the kind of things that Bruno Mars thinks is a good thing to say. I'd catch a grenade for you. Those grenade juggling classes. Maybe you should just quit them. Throw my hand on a blade for you. Jump in front of a train for you. I mean, is this crazy live grenade juggling, knife attack attracting, suicidal maniac of a woman? The cost of being in a relationship with her sounds pretty serious, doesn't it? I mean, and all of this, at the same time, later on, he says, I would die for you, but you won't do the same. She doesn't even love him back. So the cost is high, 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 and there is nothing back. I mean, if you were talking to a friend and he was talking about that, you'd say, are you sure? I mean, high maintenance is an understatement, isn't it? Is the cost worth it? And we talk about Jesus dying on the cross so casually. The image of the cross is so normal for us. This morning, there were some little folded cross reed craft things at Christ Church where we met this morning, and my little boy Marlo went and grabbed one. And this is the first year when we're really trying to teach him about Easter. He still doesn't really get the concept of death. So it's kind of baby steps, quite literally. But he had this little cross thing, and he was running around with it, and he was just sort of waving it about and bashing things with it, and no concept of what it represents. And he's tiny, he doesn't know. But actually, there's a way in which we're like that with the cross image ourselves. It's everywhere. When it comes to Easter, so many of us are familiar with the concept of Jesus being hung on a cross, dying on a cross, the cost of Jesus' death for us, the cost that Jesus was willing to pay because of his love for us, is such a normal thing that we just talk about every Easter. But we have to stop and we have to consider, Jesus died on the cross for us. Just consider the cost. Just consider all the reasons that he had to not do that. Just think about him in heaven, in comfort, in glory, where he belongs, and the concept of a salvation plan coming into being. And this is us imagining it. But just think, we are, and what we are, what we need, we are sinners. We are weak. Jesus can't just do part of the job and let us meet him halfway. He has to do all of the job. There's no one else that can help him with it. It has to be all on him. for us to be saved, Jesus would have to associate us, associate himself with us as enemies of God. It's almost not like he has to swap sides, but enemies of his own father, and he has to swap to this side, but he doesn't become an enemy himself. He has to remain pure. So he has to be treated like an enemy whilst being totally pure and perfect and sinless. He must be pure but be treated as impure. When was the last time you were accused of something you hadn't done? How did you feel about that? He must be innocent and perfect, but he must be treated as the worst of sinners. The worst of sinners. The sinner of sinners of world history. Well, but in the context, you know, religious people will get it right. They'll know. No. The religious people will be the worst. They'll use Jesus' own father's words against him and twist them and willfully misunderstand them and batter him with them. For him to love us like this, he must be mistreated by his own creation, rejected by those he so deeply cares for. He must come down from heaven where he rightly belongs and take on flesh. Feel the cold, feel the heat, get tired, get hungry. He must go from being finite, infinite, and limitless, and being anywhere he wants to be at once, you know, at the same time, anywhere, to being in one place, constricted by a body which gets cuts and bruises and is, you know, gradually aging. Imagine, this didn't happen, but imagine the angel having to say, this is what would be necessary for you to do it. Do you still want to do it? Is the cost worth it? He must stand trial and be accused of all kinds of nonsense, all kinds of crazy blasphemy, and he must say nothing. He must watch everyone he called a friend abandon him, deny him. He must go from being the one that cannot die to being the one who willingly gives up his spirit on the cross. And he has to go from being the one that the Father says, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased, to being the one who says, why have you forsaken me? Is the cost really worth it to you, Jesus? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners. How much of a barrier to God's love does your sin feel to you? The things you've done in the past, the things you've done today or this week, the things you know you're capable of doing in the future. Do you ever feel like Jesus has died on the cross for me, but I keep on sinning and that's a problem? What if he doesn't know about those sins? Or what if these sins are too big? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There is no sin that you can do that will surprise Jesus. He's died for it already. It's done. Despite our rebellion, despite the cost, Jesus died to show his own love for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Jesus shows his love for us in this. While we were sinners, he died for us. If that's not really true, then it's just nice words that we say at Easter. It's a nice sentiment. It's nice to feel loved. Jesus died for you because he loved you. If that's not true, it's just nice words. But if it is true, if he would really do that, if he has really done that, then that really means something, doesn't it? That changes everything. He genuinely, sincerely, eternally loves us. What I'd like us to do now is just take a time of quiet for ourselves and just pray quietly for ourselves. And there's three things I think would be helpful for us to do just based on what we've seen in these verses. First of all, just confess our sin. And that's not a big kind of dramatic thing. That's just looking at what these words say about what people are naturally like in their sinful state and just saying, yes, God, that's what I think I am. Just confessing our sin. Maybe there's an opportunity for you to confess specific things as well. Secondly, just consider again the cross. Consider the cost for Jesus' love to us. And lastly, just to say thank you. Let's have a time of quiet, shall we? I'll pray in a few moments to close it. Lord Jesus, we thank you that despite our rebellion, you loved us so much that you died for us. Lord Jesus, we thank you that despite the immense cost that there was for you in saving us, you died for us. We're sorry for the times when we are cheap in our thinking and in our talking when it comes to what you have done for us. We pray that this year, as we consider once more what was achieved on the cross, you would help us to just rejoice, to be deeply grateful, to be serious about rooting out sin in our own lives. But we pray, Father, that you would just help us not to see these as meaningless words, but you would help us to see them as being deeply true. As we spend the next few days leading up to Easter, we pray, Father, that in all the midst of Easter bunnies and chocolate eggs and things like that, you would help us to have time where we do just dwell once more on the Lord Jesus, who he is, what he has done, what he is yet to do, and what amazing hope that we have in him. We pray these things in his name. Amen.